Today's message is entitled, The Great Truth of Inseparable Love. And I gave this message at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado on Sunday, December 23rd, 2018. Today's message is the final message. It's week 7 in part 3 of our journey through the book of Romans. And part 3 in this big series, overall series through Romans, has been focused on Romans chapter 8. And there's more resources online on the Sermons tab at our church website, which is trinityvale.com. And if you're just joining in with us, I do encourage you to go back and listen to the previous messages in this section through Romans 8 particularly. And then if you're really ambitious, you can go back and go through all the messages through the book that we've done through the entire book of Romans. But I pray this message is encouraging to you, a blessing to you, and Merry Christmas. So, Sunday after Easter, we started a journey that was supposed to be a 3-hour tour through the first half of Romans so we could then spend a lot of time in the second half of Romans. And now, at the end of the year, today, we are finishing the first half of Romans. So, you're here on a momentous day as we wrap up Romans chapter 8. I got to give you a little warning. I realized this after getting through the Beaver Creek service. It is possible that I might get a little excited, okay, as we go through this. So, if I do, right, just bear with me. And we're going to jump right in. I encourage you to take your program. There's some notes in it if you want to follow along with me. But importantly, there on the open in the middle, bottom of the left-hand side, I have a listing, right? I want to recap Romans 8 in just a couple of minutes, which is almost impossible. But we're going to do our best because we're going to get to a passage of Scripture where Paul is going to say, so then, in response to these things, right? Given everything that we've learned, and really he's referring all the way back through the entire book of Romans, but for now, just looking at Romans chapter 8, to understand and just to start to wrap our heads around, right, our hearts around, the magnitude of what we are going to look at today, we need to at least go back and review a little bit. So I'm just going to walk through this with very, very little comment. And some of you are thinking, yeah, we've heard you say that before. All right? I'm going to do my best to walk through this with a little bit of comment. This is what is true of you if you're a follower of Christ. Even if you've just taken your first step into that, or you did, but it's like your understanding of what it is just barely there. But you would say, yes, even in that mustard seed of faith, I've taken the step of faith into Christ. Do we understand, church, that this is true? First of all, we are free from condemnation, totally and eternally. And as we've always note whenever we get there, that means we're free from self-condemnation. Paul goes right on, because that is true, we have also been set free from the power of sin and death. And when we live by the Spirit, God's nature and his character and his work will be fulfilled and expressed in our lives. All right, I think it took us 2 or 3 weeks just to get through that. He goes on and says, because that is true, we have the ability, while we do rather have the ability, to live according to our flesh. And we talked about this idea of flesh. It's very important, right? But that's not who we are. For when we choose to live according to the Spirit of him who dwells within us, we will experience life in peace. And Paul went on and said, we belong to Christ, and therefore the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ dwell within us. And we talked about when we got to this passage how strong a Trinitarian statement we see here in the middle of Romans 8, right? That through the Holy Spirit, literally the presence of God, the presence of Christ, right? We are in union with the Trinity. And the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead lives in us. The Spirit of resurrection lives in us. And then verse 12 and 13, Paul said to us that because that Spirit, the Spirit, is in us, and we are in the Spirit, the necessary result is that we live by the Spirit. For it is by the Spirit that the flesh is put out of power. It is by the Spirit that we experience the life of God in us and through us. And this is the essential reality for us as believers, is that we live by the Spirit. And then, man, starting in verse 14, Paul just starts to lay it on, right? With the depth leading to today, the depth of God's love. In verse 14 through 17, we saw that we are children of God, adopted into God's family, co-heirs with Christ, and sharing in God's glory. And then Paul admitted, as Scripture does all the time, right, that life is difficult, right? Yes, Scripture never sugarcoats the reality that life can be. But he said that any present sufferings pales in comparison to God's glory that is promised to us, that will be revealed in us, is what the text says. And our future is not one of fear, but it is one of freedom and the glory of God. And because we have that hope, we live in the certain hope of the full redemption of our bodies, right? The ultimate resurrection. That this life is just the beginning of our great story of eternity with God. And even though we are weak in our flesh, we're going to talk about that here at the end of the message, right now, right? The Spirit of God who dwells in union with our spirit continuously prays with God on our behalf. An amazing concept. And then 2 weeks ago, in verses 28 through 30, we saw that in all things, remember what all things means? All things, right? In all things, God is working for our true and ultimate good according to his purpose. And in his eternal knowledge that we can't fully grasp or begin to fully grasp, God has destined that we will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. And as brothers and sisters of Christ, we will share in his glory. Guys, there's two words that could describe all of that, and that is good news. This is good news. And because this is good news, and because this is true, right? That was the introduction. Now we're getting into today's message. There is, for the disciple of Jesus, for the follower of Christ, for the believer, right? When we begin to see this and just start to grasp it, there will be an inevitable, inescapable, and almost indescribable response. And it is what Paul gives us in verse 31 of Romans 8 when he says, "So what then? What then shall we say in response to these things? For if God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? I've got a commentary I'm using as I study through multiple, but one particular that I like. I've been doing my preparation each week. And this author said, you know what? Historically, that right there that we just read, if God is for us, who can be against us, is a dangerous statement. Because people have used that at times, and Christian leaders or people who have put themselves up there as Christian leaders at times have said, hey, right, God is for me, so no one can be against me, so you need to join me in this cause I've come up with. And people have led many, many people into disaster in the name of God because they've completely distorted and missed the point of what this is. And when we place ourselves at the center of this and say, well, because God is for me, that must mean God must do anything that I want him to do. And then when that doesn't happen, we begin to doubt if God is for us. But in the scripture, we see that God is at the center of it. And when God is at the center of this promise, we understand that no matter what happens, he is our hope in eternity and right now. Come back to that in just a second. But because we need to also understand that this doesn't mean that if God is for us, who can be against us, that we will have no opposition in life. Obviously we do, right? Paul himself makes that point crystal clear as we've gone throughout Romans. We face opposition, right? There is an enemy who is against us. But his point is that our victory in Christ is so complete for the believer by faith. Our victory in Christ is so complete that it makes no difference whatsoever who would be against us, because our hope and our victory, right, is in the hands of God. That's our lives are in the hands of God. And he is for us. Now, guys, having said that, Paul wants us to be sure that we understand the depth of the point that he's making. So he's going to start to make really kind of a rhetorical argument that some divine logic is what I have there in your outline. Paul's essentially saying, listen, because this is true, right over here, because we know this is true about God, that means that this is true about how God relates to us in our lives. And the first thing he says right out of the box here in verse 32, he says, so do you understand that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And so the point there is, because God has given us his own son, right? Do we believe that? Right? That's basic Christian doctrine. If God has given us himself, right, in the person of Christ, will he not also give us all things? All things. Could he now, in the ongoing experience of our life, do any less? Now, is there something subtle here in the text that's easy to miss, and I just want to dwell on it for a second. It says, so he, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So God gave Christ for us, right? The cross, everything, we understand that. Then it says, how will he, God, not also, along with him? All right, so who is the him there? And who is going along with whoever the him is? Right? If you really get under the hood and study the context and look at this, what we see is that the him is Christ, and the person who is along with Christ is us. Is us. We could phrase this that we along with Christ. Paul again saying, you know, church, you need to see this. As we are in union with Christ, God through Christ will give us all things. For the source of all things is Jesus. And God has given us all good things because he has given us, and we will be in union with himself. And friends, that answers the question, well, then what are all things? Right? We hear that, right? If God gave his own son, will he not also give us all things? Well, what's the all things? Friends, the all things is the fullness of who Christ is. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's hope. It's security, right? It's courage, joy, love, identity, purpose, meaning. Randy and I've had this conversation many times. You could talk to Randy, you could talk to any probably counselor in the world, Christian or not, and they will tell you that when we have all these different things that we wrestle with and that we're searching for, even if it's not in the relationship of counseling, which is often very, very healthy to do, but just in our own lives, right? When we are, I need a job. I need to be able to put food on the table for my family and all these different things that we deal with. When you pull all the detail away, what we are working for and searching for so deeply is security, right? As basic as just basic sustenance, peace, meaning, hope, maybe the hope of joy, courage, identity, right? Being a part of something. And Scripture says it is God who has provided us all things, regardless of our circumstances. And then Paul takes it to the next step in verse 33. He says, so who, that being the case, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? For it is God who justifies. All right, so the point there, because God has justified us, right, forgiven us, done justice, right, in the case of my sin against God, justice has been done by Christ, not by me, by Christ. Because God has justified us, who can bring any charge against us? Okay, important clarification again. This is not saying that we aren't accountable for our actions, right? So you're going down I-70, you're just doing a smooth 95. Okay, I'm not endorsing that. And, the cop stops you, you get pulled over because you're just speeding so egregiously, you get hauled into court and you come before the judge and you say, Judge, I acknowledge I was going 95 miles an hour. And I'm also aware that the speed limit is 75, but I'm a Christian, Judge. And right here it says that because I'm a Christian, no one shall bring a charge against me. All right, I'm not sure that's going to work out really well for you. It's not that we aren't accountable for our actions. Rather, who could bring a charge against our value? Who could bring a charge against our identity? Friends, even when we do this ourselves, because many, many times when we are facing the charge of, right, you're a failure, right? There's no way your situation can work out. That voice that is trying to charge us and condemn us very often is our own. And in light of that, God calls us to his word that we may see that no one may bring a charge against us because he is the one who has made us holy. He is the one who has justified us. And friends, there's one other thing here that's really important to see, and this is huge. And you may or may not be dealing with this in your life, but many people do. There is no charge as followers of Christ, even again, maybe just that mustard seed of faith that we've taken that first step, no charge that can be brought against the authenticity and the permanency for all eternity of our salvation. Of our salvation. It says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has what? Chosen. Whom God has chosen. And again, every time I use that word here, I've got to stop and say, all right, if steam is starting to come out of your ears, because that gets into all this whole deal of predestination and election, right? Just set that aside and see the amazing hope of this passage. That in Christ, somehow, according to God's sovereignty, however that works, even though from our perspective, we responded to Christ, we responded to God, he has chosen us. And whom God has chosen, he has also destined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And nothing, as we're going to see, can separate us from that truth. Because see, often the charge is brought against us by performance-based religion. Right? Performance-based teachers that in the name of the Bible will tell us that it doesn't matter if your faith is in Christ. If you're not doing enough, praying enough, performing enough, living at some, I guess maybe they define whatever that level is. This is what the bar is, that you could lose your salvation. And church, you need to hear, if that is something you wrestle with, Scripture rejects that. Because if our salvation in any way is based upon how well we measure up against the holiness of God, we have no hope. But time and again, we've seen throughout Romans that it is God who justifies us. It is God who has called us. It is God who has even chosen us. And because of that, Paul takes the next logical step in verse 34. So who then could be the one who condemns? Who then is the one who condemns? No one. For Christ Jesus who died, even more than that, who was raised to life, he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. All right, so what's the point there? Jesus who died for us and rose again. And Paul's not, it's not by any accident that he just doesn't say Christ who gave his life for us. No, Christ who died and yet rose again. Right, this understanding, this picture of the power of resurrection. Right, Christ who rose again, he is at the right side of God. He is at the side of God right now, interceding for us. So who then could condemn us? All right. Because do people try to condemn us? Well, of course they do, right? We try to condemn ourselves because we don't measure up to the expectation of society or people, right? People would condemn us for that, or we would condemn ourselves for that, right? Because we're different, perhaps. Maybe condemn us because our hope is in Christ. Friends, when we face condemnation, Paul here is imploring us, and he writes this. God had Paul write this, and he wrote this to this early group of believers who, again, as we've talked, were probably very poor people, very likely slaves living in the Roman Empire, because they knew what it was like to face condemnation. And to those people who would see no hope for any change in the circumstances of their life, Paul exclaims, "No one may condemn you because you are God's." And God's saying, I am the one who has conquered death. I am alive forever and ever. And I am at my Father's side right now with him, interceding for you, working through the Holy Spirit in your spirit to bring about our good in your life in the midst of all things. Now, this would remind us perhaps of the story in the Gospels of the woman caught in adultery. Right, you know the story. The religious leaders go and they get Jesus and they drag him into the town square somewhere, you know, someplace. And here in the dust is this woman guilty of adultery. And they say, Jesus, there's no question here. She doesn't even deny it. Guilty of sin, adultery. Here's this woman. The law says that she should be stoned. What say you? And in one of the most emotionally compelling pictures in the Bible, in the New Testament, we see Jesus get down in the dirt with her. It says that he wrote something in the sand. You know, it's one of those questions when we get to heaven. Jesus, what did you write in the dirt? Except when we get there, we won't care, right? And he says to the religious ruler seeking to condemn her and him, right? Whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. Guys, we need to remember that at times ourselves. Whoever is without sin, you cast the first stone. And as the people backed away, Jesus takes her hands and raises her to her feet. This woman who was being condemned by the society around her, who she thought would be condemned by Jesus, and there's no question she was condemning herself. He said, "Daughter, who condemns you?" "No one, sir." And in one of the greatest statements of hope ever to come out of the lips of Jesus, he said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Let me change your life. Let me give you life." And a prophetic statement to what Jesus would fully accomplish through the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Leave your life of sin and follow me. Because I am your hope. And I am the one who says, there shall be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Friends, do we see what we are being shown in the scripture? God is the one who has given us his Son. God is the one who has justified us. God is the one who has freed us from condemnation. God is the one who is for us. And so, given all of this, who or even what could separate us from God's love? If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Romans 8. And I'm going to pick up here in verse 35. And this is then the question leading to his conclusion that Paul asks. He says, "So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, I've just got to stop there for a second. All right, Paul is saying, what can separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? And he uses two terms here, trouble or hardship. It's like, well, Paul, that's a little redundant, trouble and hardship. But these words have different meanings. The word trouble there has more of a sense of things that are externally difficult in our life, things that may be beyond our control, like the difficult circumstances that we face, trouble, right, that we're in, perhaps. And then hardship is the picture of the internal fear and worry and anxiety and stress that we wrestle with and that we deal with because of the trouble that we have in the circumstances of our life. So Paul's essentially saying, or what shall separate us from the love of God? The difficulty that you're in? No, that shall not. Well, what about the fear and the anxiety and the things I wrestle with internally, the self-doubt, the self-condemnation, everything going on inside of my heart because of what I'm caught up in? That's not going to do it either. And then he says, shall persecution? And really the word persecution there just doesn't mean people physically coming against us, but it's the idea of the fear of man, right? That I have fear of what people are going to think about me, fear of what people will say about me. I base my value upon the evaluation of others rather than what God says about me. Famine, right? It's more than just being hungry. Famine here is a sense of things beyond my control. Shall things that I cannot control, circumstances that just may happen, right, that are incredibly difficult, shall that separate me from the love of God? Nakedness, right? It's not just lack of clothes. This is a picture of poverty, of destitution. Shall that separate us from the love of God? And then there's something really significant that for the Jews in the church in Rome, when they first read this, they instantly would have understood on a much deeper level what Paul was saying than just the Gentiles who maybe had no knowledge of the teaching of Psalm. Because when Paul says, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, he's quoting from Psalm 44, specifically verse 22 of Psalm 44. If you go look at Psalm 44, what you see there, it's a psalm of lament. And essentially the writer here, the psalmist, on behalf of all of Israel, is saying, God, we remember how you used to take care of us. We remember all these stories of the testimonies of your goodness on our behalf. Lord, what happened? Why doesn't it happen anymore? Why are we so destitute now? Let me read just a little bit out of Psalm 44. It starts out with this. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. So I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But Lord, you gave us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. And so we would boast in you all day long and praise your name forever. But Lord, now you have rejected and humbled us, and you no longer go out with our armies. And you read on through all of Psalm 44, and again, what we see here is they're saying, Lord, why? We haven't forgotten you. If we did, you would know. Why does it seem like you have forgotten us? All day long we face death for your sake. God, what is going on? It's not fair. It's not just. It doesn't make any sense. Friends, we can't miss the power of what God is saying to us here. Right? What shall separate us from the love of God? Friends, even our own questions, even our internal fear, when we look around at our trouble and hardship and our hearts cry out for the injustice that we may see or we may experience, even then, when he is our hope, we shall not be separated from God's love. In verse 37, Paul says, no, it's an emphatic phrase, no, in all of these things, in the midst of everything, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All right, church, hear. I need to hear this. We are not just saved so we can go to heaven when we die and then just slug it out between now and then. Right? Faith in Christ is not just something that helps us cope. A conqueror is a person who overcomes. Right? A conqueror is a person who prevails. And God here says that in him, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. As 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 26 in Psalm 8. And verse 26 says this. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And I commented that the New American Standard, the NASB translates that, the Spirit helps us, the Spirit helps our weakness. All right, and I made the statement that we are weak. Right? Just as a state of being in our humanity, we are weak. Right? In our flesh, apart from God, we are weak. But friends, what we are seeing now is an important clarification of that statement. That even though apart from Christ, we are weak, just in our own humanity, we are weak. Friends, by our faith in Christ, right, our trust in him, our dependence upon him, we are strong. It's almost shocking when you really look at what Scripture says, just how strong we may be by the power of Christ in our lives. Friends, we are strong, just a few thoughts, because we have the wisdom of God. We have his word, right, to us. If we learn it and invest in it and understand it and apply it, we are strong because we have the ability and the freedom to choose to be obedient. Or we have the ability to choose to surrender. You know, guys, we have the ability to choose, if we're husbands, right, to be kind and patient and all those things we vowed on our wedding day to our wives, right? And ladies and parents, we have the ability and the freedom by the Spirit of Christ within us and our faith in him to respond, right, as the people that God would lead us to be the examples we would be. And when we fail, which we do, to forgive and to be forgiven, we have the ability to choose to have hope, to live in hope. We are strong because we are people of hope. Friends, we are strong because we understand and see this life in the light of eternity. Right? When we do it, we are strong because we have the very presence of Christ within us. We are not alone. And friends, we are strong because by the Spirit, we may be convinced. Convinced. That's a strong word again. We may be convinced that there is nothing that can separate you and I from the love of God. Paul continues. He says, for I am convinced. He's being very personal. Like, I, Paul, I'm convinced of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing. Right? That includes you and me, ourselves. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Because we can turn our face from it, from Him. Right? We can just choose to do our own thing, right, and live apart and trust in ourselves. We can refuse to surrender. Right? We can refuse to listen to the Spirit. But we do not have the ability to separate ourselves from the love of God. And He is always there, calling us, leading us, because our destiny, as we have seen, is that each and every one of us, as followers of Christ, write it down, take it to the bank. If God says, I've destined something to be true, it will happen. We are destined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And nothing can separate us from His love and His hope. And the only question that remains is, have you received it? And if we have received it, Him, His love, do we open our hearts each day, right, to yield to Him, to look to Him, so that this can move from being truth on a page, right, truth in our mind, to increasingly that experienced truth in how we live. And that's where God is leading us. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank You so much for today. And we thank You for Your word, for Your love for us. And Lord, help us to understand, just to unpeel, to grasp a little bit more what it means when Your word says, when You say to us that You love us and nothing may separate us from that love. Lord, may we be encouraged and challenged as we need to be by that great truth and that great hope. Lord, we thank You. In Your name I pray. Amen.